Let me invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2 as we continue our walk through Malachi, and we're hearing these disputations that God is bringing and the faults that he is finding. And it's a good time here, especially in chapter 2, as we're looking at the subject matter of what we started last week, this problem that God has with the priests specifically, where he is not receiving honor and all that is due his name. To just think a little bit about these words, complaint and complain. I don't know if you've ever been in charge of the complaint department. If you are a mom or dad, you certainly have. Anytime somebody comes to you with, hey, we have a problem here, or I've got an issue, maybe that just kind of makes you recoil back a little bit. I was talking beforehand with Stacy just a little bit, and she was talking about one of the jobs that she had. I'm not going to tell you where that job was, but she said, you know, I just was dealing with really mean people because the only thing she was hearing was continual, ongoing bringing forth of complaints. And what do you do? And you know, when people are complaining about their complaints, and those are two different words, by the way, they're not usually presenting them with joy and winsomeness and delight of knowing that all's going to be good. And maybe you've heard from somebody along the way, like I had, that, hey, if you have a complaint, fine, but make sure when you bring your complaint, be sure that you also bring a solution. Wouldn't that be great? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? If my kids came to me, Dad, I got this issue, and here's the solution. Well, I don't know that I'd want to hear their solution either. Actually, because it'd probably be, I need you to be less of what you think is Dad and more of Dad like I think you ought to be Dad. And that's really how it works. And so when we think about not that Israel here in Malachi is bringing forth complaints to God about their situation, they're reacting to the complaints that he's bringing. And praise God that here we find that God renders his complete, and in this whole book, we're going to look at him little by little, but he also offers not just his complaint, but he offers, and this is the story of the Bible, he offers himself as the solution. Amen. That's good news, because we need to believe that and rest in it, because there's no other way to relate to him. In fact, it's dangerous to try to hear his complaint and think, okay, well, I'm going to go to work on that, and I'm going to solve it, and I'm going to do real good, and I'm going to live up, and I'm going to make sure that he might see that in everybody else, but not me. That's a dangerous place to live, because you can't relate to God in that way. And so here in chapter 2, verse 1, he continues from where he was last week, and listen to the word of God. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, hear and listen, and if you will not take it to heart to give honor, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you don't lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, so that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. We would do well to hear the word of the Lord today. I think here we see the burden of religion. As we look at a burden for renewal, and if we want to see God really move in our hearts, and maybe even refresh in us the love that we had with Him as our first love, we absolutely need to hear this burden of religion that God is bringing forth. And as we walk through this passage today, we're going to look at three things. As God brings this complaint and lays it before the people, and we hear it unfolding, and as we listen to it, we need to take note of three things, I think. That is the burden of religion, the failure of religion, the judgment that comes with religion, and the only hope to rescue us out of religion. And so I want to take that in that order today, the failure of religion, the judgment of religion, and the only hope that will bring us out of this religious way of relating to God, because that's where God's people were, and it's a dangerous place to be. May He rescue us from that as well. Notice first the burden of religion in the failure of religion. What happens when religious leaders fail? See, this word here is specifically now, it turned all of its attention on the priests. Priests, this command is for you, not the people. Now He has honed in and He's come away. And I think that the priests were trying to say things like, well, it's not our fault, God. I mean, we would be doing things so different if it wasn't for all the people. But you have to understand, we're just constrained by they're your people after all, God. So we have to do it. But God just turns His attention. And we see here that really the burden is the failure of the priest. They're responsible for the spiritual temperament and carelessness here in Israel. They didn't listen. They didn't give honor to God's name. They didn't guard knowledge. They didn't have instruction for the people. They turned aside. They caused people to waver because of the way they were leading, and they corrupted the covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the very specific covenant to them as a specific people within God's people. So notice what it says. Verse 1, this is for you, O priest. This command is for you. And notice why He's bringing it. Verse 2. If you will not listen, now this idea is not merely just doing like my kids do. I don't know about the rest of the parents, but in fact, my son Zachary, who's in the military, has finally come clean. He said, we asked him, you know, what do you do when the drill sergeant or the sergeant is just going and going and just letting you have it? He said, well, I do what I used to do with y'all. I just kind of glaze over and I listen, but just don't really listen. I knew it. I knew for, you know, 20 years he was doing that. And that's the idea here. It's not just listening, but it's a very intentive interest in what's being said. It's attuning your ears specifically because there's nothing better and nothing greater than could be said to us than from this living God. And He's saying to them, if you won't listen, in other words, He amplifies it, if you won't take it to heart to give honor, literally that word honor is glory to my name. If you will not put it from your head and into your heart and be moved by what you're hearing to see the majesty of who I am and to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, if you need this reminder, I am the God Almighty. I am the Lord of all things. I command every fiber of this existence to move, and it moves. That's one of the things I love about Jonah is in Jonah, you've got this amazing story that God commands the wind, and you know what happens? The wind moves. And he commands the seas, and you know what happens? The seas move. And he commands a fish, and you know what happens? The fish moves. And he commands Jonah, and what does he do? In obstinance and in hatred to the people he's called to, he doesn't listen and he turns. Everybody else, even pagans, are attentive to what's happening around them and tuning their ears and their hearts and wondering what's going on. But Jonah stands as a great picture of what he's saying here in Malachi. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. You're not taking it to heart, because what you don't see is that I am the God of all things. There's not a molecule in this world that doesn't get its instructions and its commands then from me. And so because that's you, he says, then I will send the curse upon you. This is different than the curse from the garden. This is on top of. This is like in Deuteronomy 28. 20, that God is especially working against his people, specifically the wicked, the house of the wicked, and he's setting his hand, whatever you might set your hand to accomplish, when this curse is leveled, it doesn't work. You talk about things going bad. Even the good that you try to accomplish, he says, I'm not just going to set the curse upon you, I'm even going to curse your blessings. Even the good will become something that works against you. You go and attempt to do something, and it's not going to prosper, it's not going to succeed, it's not going to work. And notice how much he amplifies this. He doesn't just say, I might do this. Notice he tells us, verse 2, indeed, I've already cursed them. Why? Notice this is the offspring. I've already cursed them because you don't lay it to heart. In other words, in your mind, with this knowledge of who I am, you're not being shaped by what you've heard. You see, the listening that God is after is not just, oh, isn't that nice? This is what James is talking about the man who's unstable. He comes to the Word of God, and it's like looking at yourself in a mirror. You remember that little illustration? And you look at yourself, and what do? You walk away unchanged, not shaped differently. In fact, the place where God is interested is not merely that they would just change their behavior. That's not what he's after. It's not what he's after in us. He doesn't want us to just sanitize our lives. That's the trap of religion. That's the burden of religion, because you can't sanitize your life. What he wants is this, is that you would listen and take to heart to give glory or honor to my name. And the only way that that can happen is if you see his name as being the name above every other name. In other words, you see in him this treasure that makes everything else in this world look like manure. That's here in this text, like dung, right? Like scraps. And what we have in him is the absolute treasure of all treasures. This is what he's after. Not just a change of our lives, but he wants the affections of our hearts to change such that the magnitude of who God is heightened, because we now see in him all the other stuff of this world as growing strangely dim, as the hymn says. So why should the priest be like this? Because jump down to verses 7 through 9. Notice what he says. He says, look, this is who you ought to be, because the lips of the priest should do what? What's it say? Guard knowledge. And the people should seek what? Instruction. I love these two things that ought to be the character of the priest. They ought to guard knowledge. And this is the same word. Go all the way back, Genesis 2:9, 2:17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The priest should be guarding this very sacred thing that is here in the fabric of our existence, that there is a God and we have rebelled from him, and there is this tree that stands as this knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, we find out in Exodus 31, that this knowledge is something that God himself fills us with. The only way we have this knowledge is if God moves, and because he's saying to the priest, look, you are ought to be, of all people, the recipients of this knowledge. You should be guarding it. You should be holding a vigil over it. You should be protecting it. You should be standing guard at it. And not only that, the people should be seeking instruction from your mouths. This word instruction literally is the Torah. You should be going to the law and guiding people to see, here's the holiness of who our God is. Here's how majestic he is. Here's the boundaries in which he has called us and set us apart, in which we ought to live. This is the place of hope and life and peace. Why? Because notice what it says, verse 7. A priest should have on his lips, should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. Why? Because he's what? He's the messenger of the Lord, of hosts. Think about that. Literally, he's the Malachi of the Lord of hosts. Because remember, that's what Malachi means, messenger. He's the Malach of the God Almighty. Can you imagine what it is to be the representative, the one bringing this sacred, weighty, burdensome, amazingly great message from the God Almighty? Now, why is he the messenger of the Lord of hosts? Well, this is not an insignificant thing. I hope that you're feeling that. That's the weight of religion and where they have failed, is they didn't see that. This is not going to be on the screen, but look at verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says. My covenant with him, this is Levi from the previous verse, was one of life and peace. Now, who's this guy, Levi? Well, Levi was the son of Jacob, who was specifically set apart to be the head of the household of priests. One of his descendants later would be Moses and Aaron. And if you remember Moses, he is prophet, priest, and king unlike any other in Judaism until Jesus Christ, who is the absolute greatest prophet, priest, and king. But his brother Aaron was set apart and ordained, and his sons, to be the head of the household of priests. They had very specific religious duties. They also had a very specific political part in Israel, especially when the king came. Do you remember what it was? The king was supposed to lead, and the priest, and usually sometimes it was prophet and priest like Samuel, the priest was supposed to say, King, don't forget this. King, don't forget about God's law. King, God's people, don't forget. They were supposed to be a reminder that, hey, yeah, you're king, but there's a greater king. So it had a very political part as well. And there's something unique about these people. Levi, the tribe of Levi, they were the ones that when all of the land was being partitioned out, remember what they got? Do you remember which was their land? None. They had no land. You know why? Because their inheritance was not the land, it was God. Why? Because they stood as like the first sons who belonged to God. And so this is a very specific people. And we get a sense of the majesty of this as you read through. I hope you're reading through the Bible. I hope you keep reading through the Bible. But you get to wonderful places like Exodus, which is not as bad and burdensome as Leviticus. And everybody loves Leviticus when you're reading through the Bible, right? But you know what? Those books are amazingly good because they set the stage for us to understand what God is saying here in Malachi about his holy standard and the majesty of his name, and how the priests ought to be guarding knowledge and instruction in the Torah ought to be coming off of their lips. And so we hear, like in Exodus 29, of Aaron and his sons being ordained as priests. And we hear about the blood and the bulls and the rams and the meal offerings that are coming and the wave offerings and the blood that's put on the ears of the lobes of Aaron and his sons and the priestly ornamental robes that they would wear. And we hear in places like Leviticus 16:3 how Aaron and his sons ought to approach the altar on the Day of Atonement. But what about this specific covenant of Levi that situated them in this very specific place that was an amplification of this ordination? I think if our commentators are right, the best place to go is Numbers 25. Turn there if you would. In Numbers 25, there is this moment where the people are just rebelling against God. And in fact, they're so rebelling against God that Moses stands before the people and says, "What is going on? You have gone down to Moab and you've brought Midianite women into the family, and you've joined together with them in marriage where you should not have. And by doing so, you're bringing these false gods, these gods of Baal, of Peor, into the camp. And you've desecrated the camp." And even while he was saying this, "Why are you doing this? And why are you taking the daughters of Moab as your wives?" There's this guy who comes walking out. And he's got his lovely bride and he's just flaunting her in front of everybody. Basically saying, thumbing his nose at God. "What? This is nothing. If we want to marry, we can marry whoever we want to marry. Who are you to tell us who we should and shouldn't marry? You're not that great." And there was a guy by the name of Phinehas who looked at this guy, and basically the Bible makes it sound as if he just goes right after this guy. And he finds this guy with this woman that he's been flaunting in front of God's people. And it reads almost as if they're caught by Phinehas consummating their relationship in a sexual way. And he takes a spear and drives it through both of them. This is in the book. This is real stuff. And notice what verse 10 says. "And the Lord says to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel.' Why? In that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I didn't consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." Because he saw the wickedness of flaunting sin in front of the people, even as it was being denounced. He turned. "Therefore," verse 12 says, "behold, give to him my covenant of," what does it say? "Peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." In other words, he had this view of the magnificence of the name and the glory of the Lord of hosts. And he said, "No one will defile the name of my God and diminish the importance of who he is. And so because of that, I give to him this covenant of peace and this perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people." The name of the slain, by the way, of Israel, who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the chief of a priest's house belonging to the Simeonites. And there's a lot more stuff that happens, and you can read that later. But what I want you to see here is that it was in this act that God establishes this agreement, that this covenant is this binding agreement between God and another party. And he blesses him with this covenant of peace. In fact, so much so that turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. We get a sense of what's going on in Malachi's day, or at least just before it, in Nehemiah 13. They're back in the land. The reforms are happening. And notice verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. And verse 29 says, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood. How? In the exact same way. Foreign women, minimizing the covenant of the Torah and the instruction from God. And they've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. In other words, this was a holy endeavor. And so we see back in Malachi verse 6 that this guy Levi, the law of truth was in his mouth. And iniquity was found. There was no iniquity found on his lips. There was no injustice or wrong or unrighteousness. With peace and equity, he walked with God. It was his manner of life. He lived up to the billing. It wasn't just the vestments that made him holy. He had this heart that yearned for God. And he caused many to turn or return or be brought back from iniquity or depravity or guilt or perversity. Why? Because the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth because he is a messenger of the living God. But notice verse 8 and 9 back in Malachi. But you priests, here's why you're failing. You have turned aside from the way. Not the people. You all have turned. You've departed from me personally. And you all have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have not had the law in mind, but you've had other things. And so people are stumbling. And you've blinded those who are already blind. You've blinded them more with your instruction. And you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You all, you priests have failed, says the Lord of hosts. So verse 9 makes it very clear. I make you despised and abased before all the people. Because you didn't keep my ways, but you showed partiality in your instructions. This was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy would be a nice word for these people. They're worse than hypocrites. They were not discharging their duties out of the delights for who God is and to declare his glory, but they were rather looking for top dollar. They were selling out their duties so that they might receive high dollar and blessing from the people. They didn't care about God. They were in it for what they could get. And the truth is that this is the failure of all religious people. Religious people are not serving God. They're serving themselves. Because they're seeking, how can I make my life better? And if it means I have to do something in order for God to give me a better life, that's what I'm going to do. And you know who's being worshipped in that? The person, not God. And that is the trap and the allure of religion, is you think you're serving God, but really you're worshiping yourself. And the failure is this, is that no one is particularly good at their own religion. And everyone inevitably is denounced by their own religion. I remember the lady in Mexico that I was sharing with one day, and she was talking about how religious she was and how Catholic she was. And I looked at her and I said, that's interesting. Do you go to Mass every day? She said, every day? Of course not. I said, too bad. You're out, because your religion demands that you go to Mass every day so that you might atone through the priest for your sin every day. She had no answer. These priests had no answer either. So because of the failure of religion, we can next see the judgment of religion and understand why God responds to religious failure in this way. You see, notice how he responds. The shocking way in which God responds here. Malachi 2, verses 3 and 4. Behold, look, watch. I will rebuke your offspring. King James uses corrupt. In other words, I will reprove or chide your offspring. Notice here, this is a God who visits the iniquity of one generation onto the next generations after. This is the judgment of religion. You want to relate to God in a judgment way or in a religious way of working and doing and thinking you can solve the problem of not seeing the glory of his name? Then get ready for the judgment that comes for all those who live in such a way. I will rebuke your offspring. And specifically to the priest, he says this, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. Dung is manure. The manure specifically that comes from their offerings. Why that? Turn with me to Exodus 29. Remember when you were reading through the Bible and you kind of skipped over Exodus a little bit? This is a good place to go back and reread. Exodus 29. It's the ordination or the consecration, the setting apart of the priests and how that was supposed to look and what they were supposed to do and Aaron and his sons and how they come to the tent of meeting with the garments and all of the robes and all of the breast pieces and the headset. But notice verse 14. Verse 10, it says, you're supposed to bring a bull before the tent of the meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and then you will kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you are to pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys, with the fat that's on them, and burn them on the altar. But, verse 14, the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung, you see, when you kill the bull, guess what happens? It all flows out. And what do you do with that stuff? It all is part of the offering. The skin and the flesh and the dung you are to burn with fire. Where? Not in the temple, outside of the camp, because it's a sin offering. In other words, what God is saying here, over here in Malachi, is you've brought these offerings, and they are worthless offerings, and they are not the right offerings. They're not pure offerings. They're impure. And yet, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the dung from your offerings, and I'm going to put it on your face. Literally, you priests who are supposed to be consecrated to me are now cut off. You are outside the city, and you are a worthless group for me. Because the priest was supposed to be holy to the Lord. And why does God do this? He tells us in verse 4, I'm doing this. As you are taken away with it, I'm doing this so that you will know that I have set this command to you so that the covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God doesn't just give out his word frivolously. He doesn't say, maybe, okay, and then say, oh, you know what, I didn't think about this. I didn't know about this extenuating circumstance. He doesn't just frivolously throw out his word. This is why when you get to the New Testament, Jesus says, let your yes be what? Yes, and your no be no. Because he says, verse 5 and 6, my covenant with Levi was a covenant of life and peace. Remember that covenant with Phinehas? And I gave them to him. And it was a covenant of fear. And he feared me. Otherwise, he would not have stabbed that man and that woman with the spear because of the jealousy for which he had for the name of the living God. He stood in awe of my name. Priest, you haven't. So much so that true instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. The law of truth was in his mouth. He was a man of integrity. With peace and equity he walked. But here's the thing. Phinehas, as good as he did in that moment, wasn't enough to solve the whole clan and the whole lot. They would waver again and again and again. And the judgment of God is this: for those who are living in this religious way and fail, here's my judgment. You're cut off, you're excluded, you're outside the camp, and you will have no place with me. You say, whew, thank goodness we don't have priests. Slow down. Because that's the hope. We do have a priest. And there are priests. And the only way to get out of this failure of religion and judgment of religion is to see the hope for the religious. And it's not to try harder. It's not to go back and look at the laws, and it's to look at the God of all gods and see the majestic beauty of who he is, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the hope is this, is that God establishes a sure and better covenant. It's not one that obliterates the old. In fact, what it does is those covenants are in place, but what God does is he satisfies them and completes them in Jesus Christ. He makes it possible that his word is kept and sustained in Jesus Christ. And he's worked in such a way that his word and covenant are covered or fulfilled or satisfied. This is why when Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to obliterate the law. I didn't come to nullify the law. What did he come to do? Fulfill it. Fulfill it. You see, he's a better covenant that's made between God and himself, under which anyone who will seek life and peace and refuge and this hope can come to this great high priest, who is the ultimate high priest, better than Phinehas, Jesus Christ. He's the greater Phinehas, the one who didn't end a curse by killing somebody else. He ended the curse by taking it up on himself and laying his life down in our place. This is good news. He's unlike Phinehas because he turns the wrath of God away by taking your sin and your iniquity on himself and your failures in such a way that he could atone for you so that God could look at you and the temple would be torn and curtain would be torn into, and you could have access to God and an entranceway into the very presence of the living God. His work was so complete that the temple veil tore and he brought an end to the incessant flow of the blood of the temple. And so, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. He is our Prince of Peace and great high priest. Remember, the covenant with Phinehas was a covenant of peace and life. And where do we find peace and life with God? Through Jesus Christ. So notice Hebrews 10 tells us this, that we can talk about a priest, not in the Catholic way, not in a special group who intercede on behalf of other sinners. That doesn't work. That's the Old Testament system. That was a shadow of the greater priest stepping in to undo once and for all. And notice here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart, those who will be declared holy. Here's our great high priest. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Now, that's not the covenant with Levi, but the Mosaic. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, such that they will see the beauty of the majesty of my name, the Lord of hosts. That's the answer to religion. It's not working harder and thinking better and sanitizing your life. It's the King of all kings through his Spirit working in your heart and drawing you to him so that you repent and believe in Jesus, the only one in whom we can have peace and life forever. And this is good news, because there are priests in the church of the living God. You know who they are? We read it earlier. Turn over back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is for us. We now take up the mantle of being the Malachi of God, the messengers of God, with a great message of peace and life for the glory of God, because we have new hearts that are given to us and are necessary so that we might pursue and live out this model of righteousness. Notice 1 Peter 2, start at verse 9. But you, he's talking to believers now, using Old Testament language, are a chosen race. Amen. You're set apart for his purposes. And you are a royal what? What's it say? Priesthood. Who are the priests of the living God? Take a look to the left. Take a look to the right. If you claim to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're part of the priesthood of this living King. Praise be to God. Which means we ought to have his word on our lips and instruction for people on our lips and walk in his ways. Notice it goes on and it says, you are a holy nation. You are a holy nation within a very evil place. Somerville. North Charleston. Charleston, the holy city? No. South Carolina. The South. Dixie. The United States of America. We are a holy people in the midst of darkness. You don't have to go across the water to find it. It's right where you are, around you. That's the war that we're in. And notice he says, we are this people for his own possession. We're trophies of his grace. For what purpose? So that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. But before we think it's just about what we do, you go back to verse 4 and it says, you come to him a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. For you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, same word, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But don't miss that last part. Through Jesus Christ. It's not your good works that make you this. We offer these spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ, and he's the one that makes us holy and wise and righteous and right and God's. And it won't last for a little minute. It will last forever. And this is what we will be. So, notice, go back down to verse 11 in 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against you. You know why? Because God's people ought to be God's people. We're priests. We too should have a jealous affection after God's glory and his renown. That should be what we're after tomorrow at 3 o'clock. and Wednesday at 8 o'clock in the morning. And when we're at school, and when we're in our neighborhood, and wherever we find ourselves, we should have this jealous affection after God's glory and His renown, and speak about anything that would minimize His glory, because that's insidious rebellion. That's who we are as God's people. But we also, too, should guard over the words of Christ. This is Matthew 28, isn't it? As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you, to have this vigilance over the things that He's commanded, this guarding of this instruction and this perfect law of Christ that now is in our hearts. We should be guarding over it, such that when the culture says this, we say, no, God's word says this. When culture says, yeah, but what about this? And that's so old-fashioned. We say, no, God's word says this. And we stand firm on the rock of Jesus, and we guard the words of Christ. And we too should have the message of life and peace on our lips. With all good conscience, we can look at everyone and say, if you will see and repent and believe and come to Jesus Christ, you will have life and peace in Him too. Because here is the full demonstration of God's love for you. Find life here in Jesus Christ. What a sweet, beautiful difference it is to relate to God through this hope of the gospel than with the failure and the burden and the judgment of religion. Amen? Let this be us. Let us seek His glory. Let us guard His words. And let us declare this message as His messengers, as His priests, to everyone, everywhere, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this hope. We thank You for the life that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank You that You are an amazingly great God who has made it possible, and You have made a way for us to be rescued from this burden of failing at religion and knowing the judgment of Your wrath and the curse even above that. Father, we praise You that in Christ You have made it possible for us to find a way for You to work for us and not against us. And Your word says that if God is for us, who can be against us? And Father, it's not because we have done so well and done so good. It's because Your Son did a perfect work in our place, and He is a great high priest. And He is the first fruit and the king over a nation of priests. Let us see that. And Father, maybe there's one even now listening by the live stream who's been trying to relate to You through effort and works and trying to do good, and yet they are just burdened by that. Father, help them to see Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light, that You have made a way for them to repent and believe and trust in Christ and find life and find closeness with God and not separation from God. And now, Father, use us this week in this hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the greater and better Phinehas, who didn't kill people to turn Your wrath aside, but He laid down His own life while taking our sin so that He might magnify the name of His Father and do Your will. Father, help us to be softened by the beauty of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's